Matthew Henry was a great Old Testament scholar, among other things, and a man who knew about gratitude and gladness or joy. He knew that gladness is what you experience when you're grateful for the grace of God. He was robbed one day, and afterward he wrote in his diary about the robbery, "Let me be thankful first because I was never robbed before. Second, although they took my purse, they did not take my life. Third, because although they took my all, it was not much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed and not someone else." Now, it's hard to know what to make of this outlook. Was it the ruminations of a Pollyanna, an 18th century Norman Vincent Peale, or was something wonderfully at work in this man? Well, his outlook is not unique. William Law wrote a very good book. You should read it. It's called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. And another man of the 18th century, he wrote from the same perspective. He said, "Would you know who is the greatest saint in the world? It is not he who prays most or fasts most. It is not he who gives most alms or is most eminent for temperance, chastity, or justice. But it is he who is always thankful to God, who wills everything that God wills, who receives everything as an instance of God's goodness and has a heart always ready to praise God for it. Could you therefore work miracles, you could not do more for yourself than by this thankful spirit, for it turns all that it touches into happiness." Well, that's what I'm talking about. And really what I want to do, if I can just say, here, what is my goal with you all this weekend? It is simply to invite you, to commend to you the goodness of a grateful life. Just that. If I read the book of Romans carefully, what went wrong with us originally, what is the root of all human darkness, as Paul puts it in, I think it's Romans 1:18, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him." And we know what happened after that. This is what's wrong with the world. We have forgotten, or we have refused to be thankful. That's the purpose of life, is to live to the praise of God's glory. Samuel Johnson said, you know, gratitude is a species of justice, meaning it's just giving due where credit is due. It's the most, or it should be, the most natural thing in the world. And I believe gratitude then is the motivation. I mean, if we are saved by grace and not by our works, if it's the gift of God, then what could possibly motivate us to do good works? Well, gratitude. And this little catechism I've quoted to you, the Heidelberg Catechism, it arranges the whole Christian life under that rubric, that heading. It's about gratitude, living gratefully. And so I'm urging you, you know, I'm talking about joy, because we all want to be joyful. We all want to be happy. But the doorway, the key to joy and gladness, is thankfulness and praise. And so I'm saying, let's cultivate gratitude. Let's live a life of gratitude by meditating on the grace of God, by practicing gratitude, by practicing joy. It's really my goal. I pray this prayer that God will let me. Let me thank Him as the last thing I ever say. Now, you know, who knows what my death will be like. But I'm just saying, Lord, would you let the last words out of my mouth be thank you? I really want to do that. There's so many psalms. Psalm 146 I love so much. It says, you know, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. I'd like to make that the last the last thing out of my mouth, that I just praise God. You probably don't know the name Herbert Lockyer. But Herbert Lockyer was a Scottish evangelist who was traveling in this country with his wife. His wife became an invalid, and so he had to find a new line of work. He couldn't be traveling around preaching, so he started writing books, and he's written a lot of books. They're called all the men of the Bible, all the women of the Bible. He's got a whole bunch of them, and he wrote these back in the 40s and 50s. Now, I met his son, Herbert Jr., some years ago, and had lunch with Herbert Lockyer Jr. once, and he told me the most amazing story. It's about how his dad died. His dad had really, had really cared for Herbert's mom, the rest of his life, and he supported himself writing these books, and they're kind of encyclopedic, all the instances of flowers. And I think he wrote a book about flowers in the Bible too, but God supported him with this, and long after his wife had died, he lived to be very old, but his son told me how he died, and I thought, you can't count on this, but I thought, what a picture of how I'd like to go. He was bedridden, and he said to his daughter-in-law, Herbert Jr.'s wife, he said, would you roll me in to be with my friends, which meant, would you roll me into my library so I could be surrounded by all his books? And he says, it's time for me to go. And he fasted for 3 days, and then he asked his daughter-in-law to make him a cup of his favorite tea. He's a Scot, and he took the tea, and he took a little sip of it, set it down on his nightstand, looked at his daughter-in-law, and went, and then lifted his arms up, and he was gone. Now, that's a sweet way to go. And, and who knows? I mean, my mom's almost 90, and I'm around a lot of old people, and it's, there's a lot of dignity that just kind of goes out the window as you die, as you get old. And that's just kind of the last vestiges of the last enemies at work, at sin in our lives. But could we live such a life? Could we live such a life that as we get whittled down in old age, that what's left of us, when everything else is gone, is thank you. Thank you. God is good. Well, that's what I want. Now, Colossians 3. And this is a long introduction to probably the body of this will be shorter than the introduction. Since then you have been raised with Christ, Paul writes. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Set your minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds and your hearts on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. But I really love that thought of setting your minds on things above. And it reminds me of a picture that G.K. Chesterton painted of what it means to be converted. He said, the unconverted are people whose heads, they're born with their heads stuck in the earth. And they're upside down. And the only thing that's solid or substantial to them is the earth. And heaven is insubstantial because their feet are kind of dangling up there in the air. But when you get converted, your feet are placed on the ground. That's where they belong. And your head is in heaven, where it belongs. And now you can walk the earth. And you can see where you're going. You've heard that saying, someone is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Yeah, that's not true. The only way to be any earthly good is to be heavenly minded. So the heavenly minded person walks the earth praising God, giving God thanks in all circumstances. And just one little pastoral comment to this group here. And you guys are just a great bunch of people. And I can't imagine you having any flaws whatsoever, And I know you have flaws, but you guys are so much fun to be with. And one of the things I always look for in a group or a family, I just always check, is how much complaining is there? in a group. And I'm convinced that one of the most insidious ways Satan robs us of hearts of gratitude is by griping. And I don't, you know, I just want to say I haven't heard one complaint in the last 24 hours, which, you know, is unusual. Now, maybe you have complained, you know, and but I haven't heard it. And I say you're in a great place to understand what gratitude's about. And when we start complaining, you know, we're saying to God, we're saying, you know, God, you're running a pretty bad hotel here, and I'd like the service to be better than it is. Yeah. We have to fight for joy. That's my point. We have to fight for it. Satan would rob us of our joy by first robbing us of our sense of gratitude. And so I've been talking about these joy busters, things that we have to fight against, like past pain and disappointment. That will rob us of gratitude and therefore of joy. We have to fight against passivity. We need to choose to be thankful. And gratitude is something, it's a spiritual discipline. You know what disciplines are? They're simply ways we position ourselves to receive the grace of God. So when we say thank you, and we make a practice of saying thank you, and when we say thank you and we don't feel thank you. You know, it's funny, you know, if you wait till you feel thankful to say thanks to God, you might wait a long time. Gratitude is an organ of perception. And the more you practice saying thank you, I promise this, the more you practice saying thank you, the more you'll see to be thankful for. It'll open your eyes to it. And then I talked about the myopia of the moment. That's something else we have to fight against. This idea that at a bad moment in life, we are that's just going to be an eternity. And we need to live by hope. And to thank God in the midst of our difficulty and to say things like, when you're having a bad month or year, I'm fundamentally sound. The day's lousy, but everything that matters is okay. And you know what? It is okay. Everything that really matters has been taken care of. But we need to fight for that perspective because we can get pulled into this vortex of self-pity and just futility and despair that nothing's ever going to change. And this is something we practice by practicing the Thanksgiving. I want to talk about two more things tonight that are things we need to fight against. Maybe I should make this message more positive, but I'm talking about things you need to fight against. So here's the next one. We need to fight against our addiction. This just flows so much out of what Justin was talking about. We need to fight against our addiction to counterfeit joy. Counterfeit joy. Now, what do I mean by counterfeit joy? I mean all the things we get involved in or begin to consume, whether it's in our mouths or with our time, that give us the sensation of joy without the reality. And, of course, drugs. There's no better illustration of this. Getting the feeling of being happy or glad or, you know, of well-being, but there's no substance to it. There's no reality to it. And life, you know, but there's all kinds of other things that aren't, you know, bad things that, you know, I honestly, John and I joke about our idolatry of football, you know, and football is just fine, and USC is wonderful, you know, the beauty of the earth, you know, the joy of good friendships and good food. I mean, all the gifts of God, every one of them, can be perverted. And become things that, because God made them, they are good. And, you know, sex is good, and God made it to be good. And for those who are gripped in sexual addiction, I mean, I've talked to so many who say, I wish this urge would go away. I wish it wouldn't feel so good. And God won't take the feel good away, because God made it. But what He wants us to do is stop worshiping the sensation and start worshiping the creator of the good thing. So all the joys of life have this, at least they have the possibility in a fallen world for us to make idols out of them. There's so much scripture I could quote. I'll just one little line out of Jeremiah 2. God, in fact, in this line, God invites the heavens to be appalled at this. He says, "Look, O heavens, and be appalled." He said, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Now go figure. I mean, they have walked away from a spring, and here they're a desert people. They should know better. When you get a spring, you stay by the spring. But no, they've gone out and dug holes and lined them, and they leak. And they're waiting for the rain to fall. I mean, the pleasures they're running after. The lies they're running after. You know, military alliances, other gods. Again, you know, money, you know, and pleasure. These are broken cisterns. They simply can't satisfy on the long haul. But my people have committed themselves to them. And brothers and sisters, to the degree... we fill ourselves up with good things. And frankly, I think for most of us, the enemy of our joy are not evil things. The great enemy of our aren't bad things. It's the good things. We turn into little gods. And Frederick Buechner has a couple of zingers on this. He said, you know, lust is the craving of salt, or for salt, of a man dying of thirst. You know, gluttony is raiding the refrigerator. The cure a case of spiritual malnutrition. Again, it's going after sensations without the reality. I remember years ago Loretta and I had a very good friend, and she was a great cook, and she made wonderful food, but she never made enough. You know, she was into French kind of nouvelle cuisine. And you know, those little serves, little portions, they just mocked me, you know. And so, you know, Connie would invite us over for dinner, you know. And I always knew I loved what she made, but I also knew that I'd go home hungry, and it was just a shame, you know. So, this particular time, she had invited Loretta and me over to have dinner, and Loretta and I can't remember why, but we were coming in separate cars, and Connie had moved, and I wasn't sure where her house was, and I had missed lunch that day. And I really intended to have a big lunch because I knew I'd be hungry when I got done with dinner at Connie's house. So I was driving. We're living in San Diego, and I remember driving around and, you know, trying to find her house. And there's this chain of fast food places, you know, called Der Wiener Schnitzel. You know, the hot dog restaurants. You know, got 100 different hot dogs on it. You know, and I kept driving by this place, and it smelled so good. You know, and. And I was getting hungry, and I couldn't find her house, and I'm going to be hungry anyway. And so I thought, I just get a little snack, you know, at Der Wiener Schnitzel. So I got in the drive-thru lane, and the menu is just breathtaking, just so long. how am I going to decide? So I got a regular hot dog and a kraut dog and a chili dog. And of course, they're not very big, you know, they're the short little things, you know, and I thought, well, I need something. You gotta have French fries when you have hot dogs, and a giant Coke. You know, and, I've never told Connie what I did that night, but she fixed a wonderful meal that I couldn't enjoy because I had filled myself up with something that was not so good. And I think one of the greatest indicators that we are addicted to counterfeit joys is just how busy we are. And look at our schedules, and I can show you mine. I open up my iCal and my Macintosh, and I'll show you in all the different colors for different things I do, and they're all good things. But they're like hot dogs. You know, they're filling me up, you know, but they leave me without a capacity for God. And I know this is one of the reasons for the ancient practice of fasting, and not just fasting from food, although food's a good thing to fast from, but any number of things, just to stop doing it for a while, to break its power over you. So you can let all these pleasures be what they are, what they should be. Signposts. Everything we love and enjoy in life ought to be a signpost to God. He made it. And if we focus on the gift that God gives, well, eventually the gift will go bad. And we won't get God. But if we let the gift point us to God, we will keep the gift. And it'll be all that it should be, and we'll have God. And we'll be filled up. Now, I'm telling you something that I'm still, at age nearly 64, I'm still struggling with. All my life, I have kind of lived by the mentality that if two were good, then four will be twice as good, you know, in everything I do, you know. And in fact, it wasn't long after I read this essay by C.S. Lewis that I quoted to you earlier. You know, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased, you know. So on this particular day, and I remember the first time I really began to practice what I was learning, I'd gone down to San Diego. I used to publish a magazine with a bunch of guys called the Wittenberg Door, and we were down there working on that, and then I got with my brother-in-law and another good buddy, and it was going to take a train from Del Mar back up to Irvine, where I lived. And we had about an hour and a half to kill before the train came, and there's this little park at Del Mar next to the train station. And it was a glorious day, right there on the coast. The ocean was like a jewel. It was just about perfect temperature, about 71 or 72 degrees. We went to a deli, got some great sandwiches and some chips, and got a little bottle of wine. And we sat down in the park there, and children were playing. You could smell orange blossoms in the air. And it was just an amazing time. And you know, just enough wine, just a little, just enough to just kind of magnify the pleasures. And I'm sitting there talking to these two good guys, and we're eating this great lunch, and it's beautiful. And I'm noticing it's getting closer and closer to the time for the train to come, and I have to walk away from this. And I tell you, I can't tell you the times in my life where, at that moment, I decided I'm gonna bag out of what's next. And I was thinking, well, I'll call Loretta, and I'll tell her I'll be late. You know, I'm not going to do anything bad. I'm just going to tell a little lie, and I'm just going to stay here and just let this expand. You know, it's so good. But then I thought, you know, Ben, every time you've tried to make the experience more than God meant it to be, you've ruined it every single time. It was all good. I mean, we weren't doing one bad thing. All good stuff. And I was on the verge of ruining it by trying to make it more than it's supposed to be. So this is a big moment for me. I didn't call. I got on the train. I went home. And to this day, and even as I tell you about it, it is one of the sweet hours of my life. And it's exactly what God meant it to be. But think again of all the good things, all the pleasures, all the things God has made that are meant to be enjoyed. But they're not God. And so when Peter, you know, he finds out, you know, God made everything good and we're supposed to give thanks for it. Paul says, you know, everything is to be enjoyed, you know, with thanksgiving and by the word of God. Well, the thing we have to fight for here is our addictive culture's inertia toward glomming on to good things that can't fully satisfy us. And ought to be pointing us to God, but we're making into the little gods themselves. That's one of the things we do. And one of the things we have to fight against to be grateful and to be joyful. One more tonight, and then I'll put a wrap on this. Bad memory is another thing we need to fight against. Spiritual amnesia. And which is to forget what to be thankful for, and therefore to forget why to be joyful. You know, think of the urgency in Scripture, where the Scripture says, "Thank the Lord, thank the Lord. Don't forget what He's done." You know, Psalm 103, Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. Praise His holy name. And forget not His benefits. Well, what happens when we forget God's benefits? Well, we forget why to be grateful. And when we forget why to be grateful, we forget how to be joyful. And so the Bible has this tremendous emphasis on, well, on gathering together to read Scripture, to hear the Word of God, to sing God's praises. Above all, to gather around the table of the Lord and to hear the pastor or someone say once again, and how, you can never hear this too many times, "This is my body broken for you. Eat this in my memory." You can never hear this too many times. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus said, when he instituted that meal, He says, "Do this to remember." Yeah. A memory is absolutely essential. And when we forget to remember, when we stop practicing memory, which is what the whole Christian community is about in the preaching of the Word and the gathering to worship, we forget how to be grateful and how to be joyful. R.C. Sproul has a great story. It took place in his first year of teaching. He was just out of graduate school, and he had 250 first-year students in a theology class or Bible class. I'm not sure what. But being like a lot of guys, just out of graduate school, he was a red hot, and he really wanted to set high standards, as he should have. So he got up there in the first class. Again, it was this huge section of first-year students. And he said, "Now we'll have three papers due this semester, September, October, and November. The papers will be due the last Friday of the month at noon. And anyone who hands a paper in after 12 noon will get an F." You know, and he meant it. And he said that first paper came due at 12 noon on September 30th. And 25 students out of the 250 came in without their papers. And they were just heartbroken. And they begged him, "Please, we are guilty. And we haven't managed our time. And we're still figuring out how to live away from home. And it just slipped by us. Would you please give us another chance?" And Sproul tells a story. He said, I said, "Okay, I'll give you another chance. I'll give you an extension. But just know the next paper is due at the end of October, last Friday of the month, no later than 12 noon. So a month went by, and he said, about 50 students walked into the class without their papers. And this time it was, doggone, we just didn't get them done. And there's so much going on. I mean, the football team's winning, and we've been distracted. Please, just give us an extension, please." And he said, "Okay, I'll give you an extension. But don't forget, the last paper is due end of November, last Friday of the month, 12 noon. Anything later than that, we'll be given an F." And he says about 100 students walked in the last Friday in November without their papers. And this time the attitude was, we'll get them in. Just give us a break. And this time he stood up in front of the class and he started calling roll and to find out who had their papers. And he came to a man's student's name. I'll call him Greenwood. He said, "Greenwood, do you have your paper?" He says, "No, I don't." He says, "F." Those are the next name on the list. "Do you have your paper?" He said, "No, I don't." "F." And the groaning and the protests began to rise up in the crowd. And he heard words like "unfair." And he stopped everybody and said, "Now, wait, the last thing I want to be is unfair." And he went to Mr. Greenwood, the first person who had said he didn't have his paper. He said, "Mr. Greenwood, as I recall, you didn't have your paper in October either. And I never want to be thought of as unfair, so I'm going to erase your grade and give you an F. Now, does anybody else here want justice?" Well, now, Sproul used it the way I want to use it with you all tonight. When we forget to remember, I'll go back to the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, how great our sin and misery are. What it cost God to rescue us from our sins and misery. We forget those two things. We will forget to be thankful. And then grace becomes just a feature on the landscape. It's just part of the deal. Instead of the heart-stopping miracle it really is. Oh my. You know, you talked about the tribe that saw the gospel for the first time on film and they couldn't stop dancing and partying when they saw what happened when Christ was raised. Now, you know, it's not that we need to be partying that way the rest of our lives. But, you know, it goes back to what's the last thing you want to say with your life? It's to say, God, would you give me the grace to live with such a keen memory of what you did for me and what it's done for me so that I am ever more thankful. And I promise you, if you can attend to that, you'll be glad you did. You'll be glad as you do it. There's a lot of, this sounds pessimistic, but you know, there's a lot of bad things that can happen before we come home to be with the Lord. We live in a broken world, and we have no guarantees about our health, about our success. These things are, we just don't have guarantees. But we do have this guarantee, that nothing can separate us from His love, and that we will have an eternity of joy in the presence of God. And so the one thing we can have control over, it seems to me, is to become ardent practitioners of gratitude. And to not just people who speak gratitude, although that's really good, and we don't say it enough, but people who actually practice it. I close with this. I had a conversation with one of you today. It was really actually a wonderful conversation to hear you talk about your life. And I got to thinking about what this has meant to me recently, just being grateful. My mother is a drug addict. Prescription drugs, and has abused prescription drugs mightily for most of her adult life. She has completely alienated my sister, and me for most of my adult life. She's been a selfish woman, and I can't ever remember her from the time I was about in high school on ever saying thank you once. Ever asking a question once, even wondering about the world. She just did drugs, did her pain medicines, and was just a miserable woman. When we moved back to California in 2001, I began my ministry at Westmont. My dad had died in 1970. Actually, he died on the night I met Loretta. What a grace that was to realize that I met my wife the night my dad went to heaven. But my mom had remarried a man who was a classic enabler. I mean, his first wife was an alcoholic. And so, dear Frank, he just stepped in and just did what he knew how to do. And so, you know, it's just a lousy 30 years of watching this go on. And we didn't want to be with him. So we get back to California, and very quickly, Frank, and they're... My mom's almost 90 now. Frank was 87 at the time. Very quickly, he is terminally ill. And my sister has left the state. I won't speak to my mother. I'm the only person she has. And I have an incredible wife. So, long story short, my mom moved in with us. My worst nightmare. I hated the thought of it. And being as old as she is, she's incontinent, so it's not just having a woman there who you really don't have a lot of affection for, but there's a lot of stuff to clean up every day and take care of. And she was with us for a year and a half. Now, two things happened in that year and a half. The other thing was, besides us caring for her, the other thing was she started going to church with us. And we go to a great church, meets in the afternoon, and we take communion every Sunday. I'll come back to that. But day after day, I'd see my mom coming out of her bedroom with her walker, and I'd think, oh man, you are really getting a good deal. Here you've lived selfishly, you've just been totally into be. And here you are now, and you're getting taken care of. And I thought that thought every day. I'd see her more than once. I'd say, you're really getting a good deal. And God let that go on for a long time. Until one day I heard him as clear as I've ever heard him say anything. Ben, you're getting a good deal too. Yeah. Grace. That was the beginning of my healing with my mom. But the other thing was, and only God could have arranged this, she's in church with us every Sunday afternoon, and our church has communion every Sunday afternoon, and you have to walk down to get the elements. Well, my mom can't walk down there. So what have I had to do? Well, what have I been privileged to do now? Because now it's been 4 years. Now she's now living in a wonderful facility. Every Sunday now for the last 4 to 5 years, I have gone down and gotten the bread, dipped it in the cup, and I've gone to my mom. And only God can make this happen. And I've said to her, this is the body of Christ broken for you. Eat this in his memory. This is the blood of Christ poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Well, I just want you to know, my mom's a little loopy. You know, she's demented. You know, she's getting old. I've looked at the future for me. You know, I see it coming. But, you know, she's off the drugs. She says thank you all the time. And she asks questions like, clouds, how do they get up there? But she's like a child. And the miracle that God has given to our family is directly the result of being forced to remember something. You know, with someone I don't want to remember something with, my mother. But his grace and the death of Jesus was no more needed for her than it is for me. Maybe that's why I'm wearing a cross now, you know. His blood was shed for her no more than it was shed for me. Well, it's this kind of cultivation of memory. And I realize, you guys, this weekend, I've told you a lot of stories. I've given you a little bit of scripture, and I've tried to expand on it. And I just felt like I needed to do that as I've been pondering what my purpose was for you. But I just believe in my heart that there's a lot of you here who really need to get your memory going again of the goodness and the graciousness of God. And there's the big story, which we all share. And then there's your story and how you find your place in the great story of God's redemption. And we need to set ourselves on the discipline. It's a joyful discipline of always giving thanks and reminding each other to always give thanks. Well, it makes us happy. But heck, it's the right thing to do. That's what we were made for. Let's pray.